I have a question for you. Does anybody know what a cherimoya is? Do you know what a cherimoya is? No, it's not an animal. It's not unclean. It is a it's a fruit. A cherimoya is a fruit. It's one of my very favorite fruits, more than any other. It's really a rare thing to find in the center of the country, and even more so as you get further away from California. It's available only during certain points in the year, and depending upon part of the world that you live, it becomes either very scarce or completely foreign. It's about the size of an apple or as big as a fist, and it has a pale green skin. It's very thin, delicate skin, but that browns as it ripens. And this skin, the texture of it can range from being very bumpy and kind of spiky to having flat shingled kind of appearance. It's very primitive looking and intriguing. It is a frightening fruit, in fact. You would not see this sitting on the shelf and think that it would be appealing at all. But being the kind of adventuresome fruit eater that I am, I've tried this before, and it's amazing. When you cut it open, the flesh is typically white or creamy in color, and its flavor is absolutely amazing. Mark Twain, at one point, when he was writing for the Sacramento Union, I believe, he proclaimed that this is the best fruit ever. Ever. It's quite a claim, and you've never heard of it. How in the world is this possible? If you get a chance, you should try it. It's very fragrant. It's very sweet. I've heard it described as tasting like honey, papaya, banana, strawberry, peach, and apple, all kind of wrapped into the same thing. And its creamy texture makes it just something smooth and easy to eat. It's absolutely delicious. So that's what a cherimoya is. I'm sure you're intrigued by this, right? Well, it grows on a tree, and this tree is not easy to grow. Although if it was, we would have more knowledge of what this fruit is. The tree is believed to be native to South America in the inter-Andean valleys of Ecuador and Colombia and Bolivia and Peru. It grows really well in these subtropical environments. And today, now, it's been growing and cultivated in the United States for about 100 years or so. And it's only produced commercially in California. Because the temperate climate is, I wouldn't say it's temperate, maybe it is temperate, but the climate there is about the only place where this tree will grow in the United States. It's a very challenging tree to grow and cultivate in this country. The seed, it starts from a seed. It takes about 3 weeks for this seed to germinate. I, in fact, tried to take one of these seeds and make it germinate myself. I was like, I think I just want to grow this thing, right? It didn't even sprout. I couldn't even get it that far. Once you do have a germinating seed, it takes about 4 years of this plant to grow into a tree that will receive any kinds of fruit. It grows a deep taproot. It requires some depth in which to grow. And for the climate, it's a tree that requires long days, a lot of sunshine. This tree really needs to have a lot of sun to grow and to flourish. The part that amazes me the most is that the pollination is extremely complicated, at least in this part of the country. The male and the female flowers, they don't mature at the same times. But that's only part of it. The other part is that in the United States, there are very few insects that actually visit the flowers of this tree. There's no natural pollinators. So in order to grow this fruit in California, they have to pollinate each flower by hand. They take a paintbrush, get the pollen, and brush it on every single flower. You can imagine why this process is prohibitive. Very, very complicated. And it's also very prone to frost. It damages, becomes damaged very easily. And the fruit mature very slowly. It takes months of time for these fruits to mature. It's not like an apple, which will sprout and flower and blossom and grow in a few weeks of time. It really takes months, usually throughout the entire winter season, where it becomes prone to frost in order to grow. Now, after all of this work, the tree produces fruit, yielding anywhere from 25 to 80 fruit per tree. 25 to 80. In some areas of the world, you will get yields of a couple hundred, but in California, it's common for 25 to 80 fruit being produced from a single tree. So it's not an amazing yield. Now, this amazing exotic fruit, the best fruit in the entire world, is only produced with preparation, diligence, patience, strategic and deliberate work. And it doesn't happen by accident. Careful attention must be paid to this tree in order to foster its growth. But when it is ready, the end product that cannot otherwise be produced is fantastic. All of the work, all of the investment in time and patience and labor and effort occurs for a single purpose, which is to foster the growth of about 25 to 80 fruit per tree. That can be harvested and enjoyed by yours truly. Now, likewise, all of our efforts spiritually must work for the growth of fruits in our lives. The product of our work is something that we all need to keep our focus on, so we don't ever lose sight of our role and our purpose in God's plan. We too are in the business of bearing fruit. And that's what I want to talk about today. Now, this is not the first time that we have heard or will hear about fruits and the need to bear them. I really want to think about what that means today, though. I'll dig into it in detail. If a goal of being a Christian is to bear good fruit, it is vital for us to know enough about it to make it work. Now, I've had questions when I read about bearing fruit. I've had questions about what it means in a pragmatic sense, right? How can we tell the differences between good fruit and bad fruit? We'll look into that. And we also know that we will be known by our fruits. What we produce is a measure, is very telling about the kind of work that we do. I'd like to start in Matthew 7 and verses 15 through 20. And this is a cornerstone scripture about fruit and how we as Christians and others, false prophets, in fact, are known by their fruit. Matthew 7, in verse 15, it reads, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Very, very critical that we understand this. We've got a comparison between good and bad, and an establishment of consistency. There's a lot that's described here. So a couple questions come to mind. as we read through this. What does it mean to bear bad fruit? Here we have a description of a bad tree bearing bad fruit, but what is a bad fruit? Is it something that tastes bitter? Is it something that is oddly shaped? Right? How do we judge bad fruit? What is it? Judging between good and bad is generally subjective, where the standard changes depending upon who is asking about it. If you ask me or my wife if we think a fig is a good fruit, we would both say yes. If you ask my son Gideon or Nolan if a fig is a good fruit, he would stick up his nose, stick it his tongue, and say, "Ew, no way." They don't like figs. So is that a good fruit or a bad fruit? How do we know, right? Fortunately, we don't have to rely on our own subjective judgment to measure whether a fruit is good or bad. We have ways of measuring this because the standard is set by God. It's not subjective. And quoting from the sermonette today, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end is death. Our subjective judgment may seem right, as Mr. Harris mentioned in the sermonette. Disobedience can even seem right, but in the eyes of God, it is wrong. That is bad. There is a metric that God sets for us to measure by. Now, if we take the Bible at its word, judging between good and bad fruit is not something that's left open to interpretation. And we'll look into exactly what that means as we proceed. But I'll start with another familiar scripture for us. This is in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 25. And we have a description of what a good fruit, a set of good spiritual fruits are. So we have some examples here to judge by, to compare with. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So when we ask, what are the fruits? We're given a list here to look at. Still, it is up to us for making those things concrete, making love concrete, making peace concrete. So we have to understand what they look like to us. We have to learn how to develop them. We have to understand their purposes, too. So we have a list there that sets somewhat of a bar for what a good fruit is. I'm going to go over to Psalm 1 and read verses 1 through 5. Something that is very clear in this scripture is that the law of God produces fruit and good fruit. The love that we were talking about, the peace, the long-suffering, this is what is produced by obeying God's law. Psalm 1, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Is this something that we do? Do we delight in the law of the Lord? Are we meditating on it day and night? In verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This gives us a very simple rule to follow if we want to grow in the way that God asks us to, if we want to flourish and bear fruit that God expects us to. And that is, delight in the law of God. Adhere to it. Live by it. Meditate on it. Don't let it go. If we fall short of this passionate delight in God's law, we wind up in the other category, those who do not bear fruit. Now, there is a process for growing and producing fruit. We cannot produce it without going through the process. Growth is at the very center of the process. Growth must happen in the right direction, however. Bearing good fruit is something that we all must understand how to do. But in order to understand how good fruit is characterized in the eyes of God, we need to really establish a clear understanding of why those fruits are necessary. Now, that's a central question that really helped me to understand what a good fruit really is. We'll understand why fruits are necessary, as well as a process of rearing these fruits. So there are three significant steps that we'll go through in order to grow a fruit. And those three steps are that it starts with a seed. That seed is nourished and nurtured through stewardship. And finally, there is the end product, which is harvested. But we'll start with the seed. There are several familiar scriptures in the Bible about seeds. And I'd like to start with one in Mark 4, verses 1 through 9. This is about the sowing of the seed. We all receive a seed of God's Spirit, and we work with it. So Mark 4, starting in verse 1. This is a parable spoken by Jesus Christ. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on the ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear. We are each given a seed. Each one of us receives the word of God, but how we receive it matters. We determine the receptivity for the calling of God. How are we interpreting and understanding the word? Are we ready for it? These are questions we all must ask. We are the environment in which it is planted. We are the thorny ground, or the stony ground, or the fertile ground. And this is much different than being a victim of an environment. We're not a victim of our environment. It's not like we are among the stony ground. We have a choice to prepare the ground in which we receive this seed. We remove the weeds. We remove the rocks. We put up a scarecrow to scare those birds away that might eat that seed. And we knead in compost so that our ground, our life, is ready for that seed of God's Spirit to grow and to flourish. We must prepare for it. We must give that an environment And once we do, watch out. Turn over to Matthew 13, and I'll read verses 31 and 32 there. What happens when a seed is in fertile ground, when that environment is perfect? Matthew 13, 31, and another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." In the right environment, something tiny, a speck, can sprout and grow and be prolific. It can take over. That tiny mustard seed, that little speck, produces a great plant. The Spirit of God given, putting root in our lives, grows into something immense, bigger than we could possibly imagine. Something powerful that gives us strength, gives others strength, is prolific, and shines outwardly to the world around us. If that tiny speck is received in the wrong environment, nothing happens. The seed is where growth begins. Now, I love growing things. As I mentioned, I tried to sprout this little cherimoya seed with no effect. But I've had other successes, other seedlings start up in the springtime and fail terribly without the proper environment, without the proper care. That's where the next step comes into play. Once that seed has taken root in the right environment, once we prepare it, that's when the real work comes into play. And that is the stewardship. Taking care of that growing thing, that growing Spirit of God inside of us. God gave us all the capacity for moral judgment. This means that we are held to a standard of right and wrong. We are responsible. Once we know that there is a difference between right and wrong, we are held accountable for working within that framework. We are responsible for doing what's right and doing the opposite of wrong. Starting with creation of man, when we were given dominion over the earth, dominion over animals and plants, we were held accountable and expected to be productive in righteousness. We have to take care of what's given to us. And in no greater way than with the Spirit of God. We have a responsibility when we commit our lives to this way of life to do certain things differently. We come out of this world and we live by God's laws. We cherish those. We delight in them. We meditate on them. And that is what David was mentioning in Psalms earlier. It is something that we need to take care of. We need to tend to it. We need to nourish that Spirit of God. He's planted a seed in our lives. He's invested in us, giving us all a calling of a hope and future in His family. He's given us a job to do. It's not like He gives us His Holy Spirit and says, "Here, great, here's your gift." There's work. We have to not only make it grow within us, but it is for a purpose. It's not just for our own salvation. It's much greater than that. The knowledge and understanding of God's Word is a gift that we can use right now. Have you thought about that? That understanding is something we can use. It helps us to make judgments about what to do next. It helps us to discern and be sensitive to how we might affect others, how we might affect our brethren, how we might affect people outside of our congregation. And the Holy Spirit working within us is a tremendous tool with great power if we learn how to use it. We really try to benefit and with faith allow it to give us the discernment that we really need. We have to choose to take care of the investment that God has given us. He's given us a down payment, and He expects that we bear good fruit. Now we have to decide what to do. Now that we've got it, what do we do? Right? God is investing in us, and we are really His financial managers, right? If He's investing in us, He is giving us responsibility with an asset of His. His Holy Spirit is an asset He's putting into our care. We're responsible for growing it. We make decisions about how to care for it. In situations where we make decisions about how to best invest our own resources, of time and effort, how to be good stewards, it's common to go through a system of evaluation. We ask ourselves a couple of things. If we're about to embark on something big, one of the very first things we do is we ask, what is this going to cost me? How much time do I have to put into it? How much money does it cost? Right? If we're going to buy a car or a house, we think about that. We also ask, what are the risks? What are the risks in investing some time into doing something? Now, putting this into the context of growing God's Spirit within our lives so that it may bear fruit, the risks are very small, right? We know that God has made us a promise, and He cannot lie. The risk there is very slight, that He will not, or absolutely does not exist, that God will default on His investment in us, as long as we make good for Him. Another big thing that is important to look into is the return on investment, and that is really part of this point of stewardship. How much are we going to get out of this effort that we put in? If a cherimoya tree produces a very small amount, by all measures, 25 to 80 fruit is not a whole lot, and adding more fertilizer, water, and sunshine may help, but there is a limit to that final return. Is there a limit to God and His return for us? No. The answer is no. God's hand is not short. The amount of return that we get in investing in living His way of life, the fruit that we may bear because of that is not limited. So there is a strong return on investment. Just as that mustard seed grows to something immense, that return is huge with just a little effort. How much more will we get in return if we invest all of our effort, all of our heart, our time into living God's way of life? There's also an opportunity cost whenever we decide to do something. There's a direct cost, there's risks. We talked about return on investment. Another metric that we use is the opportunity cost. What do we have to sacrifice? What are we doing without when we choose to do something right? All of us are here right now. It's a Saturday, right? You could be doing something else, but you're here. That's an opportunity cost, but something that is valuable to us. It's more valuable for us to be here obeying God than it is to be watching TV or taking a nap in the afternoon if we're not under the age of 10. Now, opportunity costs is very dangerous, in my opinion. It is something that we need to be careful of. In order to fight the opportunity cost, we need to have a sound value system that is rooted in God's righteousness, so this doesn't pull us away. Now, as we make decisions, as we choose our way to nourish God's Spirit within our lives, hopefully we wind up drawing conclusions, making decisions about what to do to shape our actions and behavior to benefit the growth of the seed planted within us. It's very easy to make a decision that may neglect that growth. We may make a decision that we want to have a drink of water instead of giving our seed water. And that's important too, but as much as possible, we need to be thinking about benefiting the growth of the seed planted within us so that we can grow and bear fruit. All right. Fertilizing. As stewards, we need to take good care to provide nourishment to whatever we want to grow. And I'd like to turn over to Luke 13 and read verses 6 through 9 there. When we're talking in the context of plants, we talk about fertilizer. Luke 13, starting in verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." Now, neglect is the very first thing that comes to mind here. If this fig tree has not borne fruit for 3 years, is it not being tended to? Is it being ignored? Could it be bearing fruit if it had had the proper nourishment and the proper attention? Maybe, right? We don't find out what happens to this fateful tree. But we need to ask ourselves what we can do to nurture and feed the seed growing within us. Are we at a point where it's been 3 years since we've borne fruit? Is it time to fertilize? Is this something where we need to invest time and effort and our resources so that we can grow? Reading and learning, meditating, fellowshipping. These are the things that we need that can foster growth. That's the investment of time and effort. That's the fertilizer. That is paying attention to the responsibility of growing the Spirit within us. We need to fertilize if we want to take good care. Turn back a page to Luke 12, and I'd like to read verses 42 through 48 there. And this is about a steward, being a good steward. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." It's quite an ominous warning. Verse 47, "And that servant who knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself, or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed these things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few." And this line here is what I want to draw your attention to. "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." How much have you been given? Do you have God's Spirit working in your life? And how valuable is that to you? How much does God require of you? He needs us to be productive. He expects us to be productive, to be working, not to be ignoring. Not to work a little here and then forget and then do something else and then get back to it later. No, we need this to be central in our lives. We're held accountable to a high degree. I mean, really, what a warning. We're responsible is the point that we need to draw away from there, and God has high expectations for us. Now, I was also mentioning cost earlier as a point in our framework by which to judge what we do. There is a cost of living this way of life, right? Still in Luke, turn back over to chapter 14, and I'll read verses 28 through 35. We'll look at cost a little bit. There's a cost of stewardship. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions for peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men will throw it out. He who has an ear, let him hear. We cannot do this halfway. We're all in or all out. There are sacrifices that we must make. There's no denying it. There's a great benefit, of course. There's a great reward for living this way of life, for making this commitment. It's not like we are spending this and getting nothing in return. We're making a sacrifice so that we can be part of God's great plan. It's amazing to be a part of this. But we need to be all in. That too gives me it's a little frightening, right? But it is a commitment. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2 reads, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Ah, well, that's relieving a little bit in my mind. Faith is critical in our stewardship. And why is it relieving? Because faith is relying on God. It's not all up to us to succeed. Our faith in God to help us out is required, and it is essential. Our risk and investment and direction need to be evaluated using faith. God will not turn back on us if we are faithful, if we believe in Him. Faith is our shield against the temptations that we come in contact with. If we believe that it is right, and we've studied enough to know that it's right to not eat pork, are we faithful to live that way? Do we believe it enough to put it in our lives, to live righteously? In doing that, in being faithful, living the way of God, we are nourishing that Spirit of God within us and causing it to grow. How we manage God's investment is extremely important. It's precious. It is something he cares greatly about the growth of. With attention and care, we nourish the goal of the kingdom of God, that purpose of the Spirit working within us. By choosing to behave in a way that inspires growth, we produce the right environment to foster the production of fruit. This is what it's all about, fostering growth. The environment is necessary so that the seed may sprout and grow. And this happens long before we have any product. I haven't talked about fruit for, I don't know, 20 minutes. It involves growth first. Now, once we have growth, if we take care of that, if we take care of the Spirit of God in our lives, we will produce the product that he requires, the fruit that he requires. And then it can be harvested. I'd like to turn over to Proverbs 10 and read verses 2 through 5. Which sets the stage a little bit for the result of diligence and the corollary. Proverbs 10, starting in verse 2. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. There is a result, is what this is saying, from the way of our we live our life. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Results are described here, following work that's invested, following effort that is invested. Now, this here mentions things in terms of physical production, but the principle stands spiritually. If we are lazy, we become poor. If you put no work into anything, don't expect much in return. But if we are diligent, if we work at it, if it's something constant in our lives, we become rich. If you push hard enough and long enough in a direction, you eventually move in that direction. And you build up momentum as you keep going. Now, applied in a spiritual sense, it can be a little bit frightening what this scripture is telling us, right? It's one thing to know that if we are lazy, we become poor. I think we all understand that. But if we are lazy spiritually, what does that mean spiritually? Does that mean that we will not receive the reward that we had as much potential to receive? That's right, it does. What is the product? What is the fruit that we are supposed to produce in our spiritual work? It's the effect, right? The effect of our work, the eventual accumulation, the processing of our work gives us that final fruit. Please turn over to Galatians 6, and I'll read verses 6 through 10 there. This tells us exactly what that fruit will be. Galatians 6, and I'll read verses 6 through 10. Is there a Galatians 6? Let's see here. Yeah, there we go. Okay. Galatians 6, starting in verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Is it hard to choose there? Verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Faith becomes important if we are working at doing what's right. if we are trying to live God's way of life and we do not feel that we are benefiting from it, do not lose heart. Why do you think faith is required? It's because it's hard. We need to believe that the way of God is right. In verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Is our behavior producing fruit that is not good? Are we reaping what we are sowing and we're not liking it? God is not mocked, as we have heard. We cannot fool God with behavior that is an imitation of righteousness, something that looks right but is not, something that's ill-intended. If we have the appearance and not the substance of righteous behavior, the fruit that will be reaped is not going to be good. If we have the intention without the pure and genuine attempt at righteous behavior, we produce a result that grows from that. Right? We must always remain encouraged to do what is good because it will bear good fruit eventually. Even if we don't see it immediately, we need to work towards the harvest. The harvest of that fruit is the goal. Please turn over to Matthew 9, and I'll read verses 36 through 38 there. I'll take a drink of water before I do that. Matthew 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, this is Jesus Christ, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. You can imagine this crowd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is about that potential for that fruit to grow and turn to God. It's talking about Jesus Christ is looking into a crowd and seeing so many people willing only if they had the opportunity to be led into the way of God's law and God's way of life. The workers are those who will help that harvest become complete. Without the workers, that potential in others is wasted and not made manifest. Who are the workers? Who leads others to God? Who led you to God? God calls us, right? But we are all influenced by the right relationships that we come in contact with. Our responsibility as ones who understand is to contribute to the bounty of the harvest. The opposite of doing this is to let that potential be wasted. And that, as we read before, is something we are held accountable for. Like to read John verses chapter 15 verses 1 through 7. There's a great potential. There's a lot of fruit that can grow. John 15 verses 1 through 7. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. The product must be born. If it is not, there's an unpleasant outcome. The fruit, if we say that we have Jesus Christ in our lives, we know that He is where the fruit originates from, as it mentions here. We need to follow through and bear fruit also. When there is no harvest, there is waste. And that waste is removed. It's burned. Okay. This brings us to the fulfillment of that process. We've got a seed, we nourish it, we cause it to grow, and it bears that ultimate fruit so that it may be harvested. By now, we're all thinking to ourselves, okay, I need to work harder to produce fruit. I need to do more. I need to make changes in my life to do more of what's good so that I can bear fruit, right? Does anybody not feel that way? Don't tell me if you're not. Just ruin my flow here. If you've been in the church for any period of time, it's likely that you've had these thoughts before. This is nothing new. I've had these thoughts before. I've always been left with an outstanding question about how to change, though. What can I do to bear more good fruit? And to be sure that what I'm bearing is not bad fruit? These are big questions. And today I will let those questions remain rhetorical. However, there is a question that the Bible does answer, which I find extremely helpful and revealing as a tool to use in making decisions about how I can be more fruitful. That question is, why? Why should I bear fruit? Have you asked that question? We know that the Bible, what we've gone through so far, we need to do it, but why? What's the purpose? The first answer, there's two parts. The first answer is that God expects it of us. We are told that this is what we need to do. I'll cite a few scriptures for you. Romans 7 and verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. We are to follow Christ for the purpose of bearing fruit. God tells us this. Bear fruit. Right? Do what God says. Bear fruit. Obey. Because that's what God desires. Our consistent behavior with the teachings of Jesus produces the right product. That's what this scripture is about. He wants us to live the right way, and living the right way does produce that fruit. It's an expectation of us, as we've read throughout. I'd like to cite another scripture to you. John 15 and 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Why? That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Again, bear fruit. This is what I want you to do. Our calling is about doing something. It's about producing something. It's not about saving ourselves. It is about producing. Well, now that we know that it is a fundamental purpose in our Christian existence to bear fruit, we need to take it a step further. If we understand why this is important to God, it can help us tailor our behavior to produce the right kind of fruit that God wants. Understanding why God wants us to produce fruit, beyond just expecting us to follow His commands, if we understand why, this helps us to understand what good fruit is. Please turn over to John 15 and look at verse 8 with me. This scripture brings it all together. John 15 and verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Why does God want us to bear fruit? So that he may be glorified. Our fruit is good fruit if it glorifies God. The purpose of our lives is to build this fruit so that God is glorified, to present him to the world around us so that he is glorified. God has a purpose for that fruit. Please turn over to Philippians chapter 1, and I will read verses 9 through 11. And this passage is one that wraps the entire process together. It describes the growth. It describes the glorification, the purpose of the fruit that we are to produce. Philippians 1, starting in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." The glorification and praise of God are the purpose of these fruits. That is why we need to produce these fruits. That's what they do. Those fruits are just not to be consumed. They are active. They glorify God. And the whole process that we went through is verified here. First, that love may abound, that love of God that is planted in our heart as a seed. That love must grow and abound. The learning and discerning is a stewardship which causes further growth. We're not just supposed to receive that love and keep it. We're to foster its growth, learn more, discern more, make it grow. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness is the product of our growth. And finally, that the capstone to this whole process is that God is praised and glorified as a result of us bearing fruit. God is a creator, and he must be acknowledged in that capacity. He's the one who sustains all life. He is our Father who provides for us all we need. He is to be glorified, and it is part of our job to cause that to happen. We glorify God ourselves, or we should be, and the product of our behavior, the fruit of it, should cause him to be glorified as well. Please turn over to Ezekiel 28, where we read about the need for God to be glorified. Ezekiel 28, and I'll read verses 22 through 25. Ezekiel 28, verse 22. "And say, thus the Lord, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land which I gave to my servant Jacob. This here is a prophecy which is a pattern that matches the establishment of God's kingdom on earth as well. God is to be glorified. That is the point that he makes here. When God's kingdom is finally established, he will be glorified by all. He will be hallowed by all. And that promised land will be dwelt in. When we wake up in the morning, every day, we immediately start making decisions. And we continue to do so throughout the day until we fall asleep. With each decision, we cause the direction of our course in life to change. Maybe a little, maybe a lot. With time, these decisions contribute to growth, or they contribute to withering. They contribute to nourishment or the neglect of the Spirit of God living in us. If we are growing, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, we produce love, we produce joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And each one of these is profitable if it causes God to be glorified. Each one of these can also be performed in an ungodly way, right? Causing God to be blasphemed or disrespected. Bad fruit would be love that is not godly. It would be joy that's not godly. It would be peace that is not godly. All of those things are wrong. Those are fruits. By the letter here, those are fruits. But if they are not causing God to be glorified, those are not good fruits. God is to be glorified by our fruits. We all need to be conscious that our behavior reflects directly on God and His way. It is critical that we all work to grow in such a way that God is glorified by our behavior, and that people that we come in contact with are caused to glorify Him as well.